What is the danger in attempting to apply a text before finding the meaning of the text? What did you guys come up with?
Lots.
Lots of dangers, that's right. Yeah.
Pharisees.
Yep, Pharisees. Yep.
Damages people's faith.
Damages people's faith, right.
Opens the door for wolves
to come in. Yep, false teaching, wolves. Yep. Good. What else? Yeah, just confusion. Yeah, absolutely.
We'll not have you, ignorant brethren, or gouge out your eye, and hate your mother and father.
Yeah, yes, exactly. Yeah. Good. What else? Yeah, Graham.
If the passage is meant, and the meaning is intended for Jews, sometimes we in the church age have to be very careful not to assume that it's meant for the church.
Yes. Yes. So good. So for those who didn't hear that, oftentimes we take a passage that is meant for, say, Israel, and we just apply it to ourselves or just say that that's for us. This promise is for us when it was actually not for us. And we're actually going to talk a lot about that today, Graham. So you're hitting on something really important. Good, good. What else? What else? Good. I mean, that's a good start. Yeah. We're going to talk about how when you begin with a false interpretation, the wrong meaning, you get into poor application. So you end up misunderstanding or obeying a misunderstanding rather than God's word. There's so many things that you guys have already hit on. So today, we come to our final stage in the process of interpretation. That doesn't mean we're done. We're just talking about the process of interpretation. But so far, we've looked at stage one, context. Stage two, observation. Observation. Stage three, this was last week, interpretation. And then we do that to find the meaning, right? The single meaning of the text, and then from there we get to application. Okay, so we've asked, what is the context? We've asked, what does the text say? We've asked, what does the text mean? And now we're asking the question, now what? Now what? How do I apply this text to my life, to my context? So remember the question I asked at the very beginning of our study. What is the whole purpose of hermeneutics? You guys remember the answer to that question? What is the whole purpose of hermeneutics? Starts with a W. Worship. Yes, worship. Worship. We hold to a hermeneutic that does not stop at meaning. It stops at glad, joy-filled, obedient worship. That's when you've done hermeneutics. That's when you've finished. It ends in worship, praise. So the goal of studying Scripture is not just to get the Scripture in your mind, right? That's necessary, that's good, but it needs to get to your heart, right? It needs to penetrate your heart and change the way you think and the way you live and your desires. So truth understood needs to become truth embraced and applied. Truth understood needs to become truth embraced and applied. So Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, so that we may observe, do all the words of this law. The point of me giving you revelation, God says, is that you would do it, right? It's not just so that you would just know it and live any way you want. It's that you would do it, right? That's what he's saying. Joshua 1:8, Same thing. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. It doesn't stop there. So that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. Okay? John 13, 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Okay? Luke 8, 21. Jesus answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Okay, you guys see what's going on here. Luke 11, 27. Now it happened that while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. And it sounds like a pre-Roman Catholic mantra. But he said, on the contrary, he said, no, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. You know what's better than being my mom? Obeying the word of God. That blows my mind. Romans 2:13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Okay, so all that to say, hermeneutics does not stop at meaning. God did not give you revelation just so that you would just sit back and just know it. Okay, he gave you it so that you would do it. That's the point. That's the point. You haven't really grasped the meaning until you've applied it, because application is the meaning, according to the ultimate author, God. That's the intent of God, that you would do it. That's the meaning. So, I give you a definition of application here. Application is the process of bringing the single, unchanging meaning of the text to bear on the beliefs, affections, and actions of today's reader. It is truth obeyed from the heart, from the heart. So, the single unchanging meaning of the text, there is one single meaning and many applications. For the first group, I drew a star here and it looked like a Christmas tree, and I think I'll do that again. Single meaning, multiple significances or applications. One meaning, many ways to apply it. But notice I didn't draw a circle, right? You can't just apply it any way you want. So this is the meaning. One meaning, single meaning, many ways. Now it's really looking like a Christmas tree. Many ways to apply, okay? Many ways to apply it, but not every way. Okay, you can't just pick and choose. There's a range of applications. So though there is one meaning, and that's the meaning intended by the author, there are many ways in which that single meaning can and should be applied to the Christian life. So, but you can't know the proper range until you know the meaning. So if you think the meaning's over here, you're going to be way off in terms of application, as we'll see in just a little bit. So give you an example of this. Let's say, do not worry. Do not worry about your life. Okay? That's the meaning. Don't worry. I gotcha. How that is applied, that can be applied in so many ways. Don't worry about this. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about these things, right? Many ways to apply that single meaning intended by Jesus. Be quick to hear. Slow to speak and slow to anger, right? Many ways to apply that. We've talked about Ephesians 4, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Paul had no idea that we could apply that to, say, social media. But that is a proper application that falls within the range of applications, right? Social media, things like that. So single meaning, many ways to apply it. Okay. If you get the meaning wrong, you get the application wrong. Let me give an example. Have you guys ever heard of the parable of the Good Samaritan? The Good Samaritan. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. All right. What is the typical application of that passage? Be like the Good Samaritan, right? Do that. Be like that, right? Do what he did, and then you'll be a good neighbor, right? All right, let's read it, and let's find the meaning and see how that controls the application, that changes the application. Verse 25 of Luke 10. And behold, a scholar of the law stood up and was putting Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Stop there. Okay, that's the question. That's the question that leads into the parable of the Good Samaritan. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Answer, be a good neighbor. Right? Is that what Jesus is trying to get at here? No. So our flag should be up. Do you see how already that is probably not the right interpretation, or the right application, I should say, of this text? Let's keep going. Verse 26. And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this. Do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will live." Stop there for a second. If you could do that, you would be justified, right? If you had been doing that your whole life, you would be justified. Do this, and you will live. Why did he say that? This is a phrase that runs all throughout the Old Testament. If you can perfectly fulfill the law, you would enjoy covenant life and blessing under God. But what's the problem that we see all throughout the Old Testament? Yeah, sin. You can't do it. You can't do it. That's the lesson the law teaches us. We can't do this. It's true. If you did that perfectly, you would live. You would live. But we can't. We can't love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. That's the whole point of the law, to show us that we can't. So, Jesus is showing this lawkeeper that he can't and that he hasn't. That he can't, that he hasn't. We'll see this. So, but first, Galatians 3:20. Let me show you that this is the purpose of the law. Paul says in verse 21, "For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed be by law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Verse 24. "Therefore, the law has become our tutor unto Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." The law was always meant to be a tutor, right? A teacher, to tell you you need something else. You need a righteousness not of your own, right? That's the point of the law. Okay, back to Luke 10, verse 29. "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?'" Now, is he asking, who around me can I love? Just point him out to me and I would just love to love him. Is that what he's saying? No. He's asking, who do I not have to love like myself? Who is worthy to be my neighbor? Who deserves my love? What are my limits here? What are my boundaries, right? And you know the story. Jesus says, "You must love even like this Samaritan." Why did he bring up a Samaritan, do you think? Why do you think? Jews hated Samaritans. Jesus knows this guy does not love that guy, right? So, have you ever loved like that for, say, a Samaritan? No. Jesus is talking to the lawyer. So, verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Verse 37. And he said, notice what he didn't say. He didn't say the Samaritan, right? He said the one who showed mercy toward him. I guess that guy, that one. Then Jesus said, go and do the same. Go and do the same. So, Jesus knows the heart of this Jewish scholar of the law that he won't go and do the same. He won't go and do the same to a Samaritan, right? He's saying, you've already failed. You've already failed. You think you've kept the law concerning the neighbor, but you haven't. You've already failed, and what I'm telling you, you won't do. You won't go and love, let's say, a Samaritan like that. You haven't even begun to keep the law. You've missed the whole point of the law, and therefore you can't even remotely justify yourself. So the Good Samaritan is not primarily about being a Good Samaritan. It's secondary. That's there, yes. But what's Jesus' whole point to this Jewish scholar of the law? What's his whole point, do you think? Yeah, yeah. He's saying, you need a righteousness that you don't have. You need to trust in the righteousness of another. You need to look to the one who has loved perfectly. You can't justify yourself. That's the point that Jesus is saying. You have no grounds to justify yourself. Okay? Now, Jesus doesn't say this explicitly, does he? But we should know the context. This is a scholar of the law. This is a Jew. No dealings with Samaritans. Everyone knows this, right? You need a righteousness not of your own. This is not social justice. So a lot of people talk about the Good Samaritan passage as like, this is about social justice. You should be doing this. You should be doing this because the Good Samaritan. This is not social justice. This is the gospel. This is the gospel, right? You need Jesus, right? That's the whole point of this parable. You need me. You need Jesus. This desire to be justified by works is just the stumbling block for the Jews over and over and over again. And over and over and over again, Jesus points to a particular problem in their heart, right? To show them they can't. They should stop justifying themselves, right? This is Paul's point in Romans 9 and Romans 10. So, the Good Samaritan is not about how to be a Good Samaritan, though that is there, right? It's meant to show this lawyer that he hasn't done that and that he cannot justify himself. So, if we think the Good Samaritan is about being a Good Samaritan, we are going to be off in our application. What is the application then? The primary application, if we have the meaning that I just told you, repent of self-righteousness. Stop trying to justify yourself. You can't. You can't do it. And then believe in the one who has loved perfectly. And then you will be justified, and then you can strive to love like this guy has loved, right? But not to be justified. It's because you've already been justified, right? So that's secondary. So the meaning controls the application, the intent, the proper application. This is a call to abandon self-righteousness, right? That's the meaning, and that's the application. You guys see what I'm saying? You guys following? Okay. All right. So, got to get the meaning right. Now, one of the major interpretive, and therefore applicative, issues is the failure to distinguish between continuity and discontinuity. Continuity and discontinuity. So, actually, let's do the first one on your paper. Descriptive versus prescriptive. We've talked about this before, descriptive versus prescriptive, but let's talk about it in application, in terms of application. So remember, descriptive is what Scripture reports, and prescriptive is what Scripture requires of you, okay? A descriptive text is a passage in Scripture that reports, narrates, or describes what happened, so like events, actions, experiences, historical details, without commanding you, the reader, to imitate them. It is not inherently normative. It's not required for us, normal for us. Its purpose is to inform, explain, warn, illustrate, not to prescribe behavior. Okay, so for example, I preached on 1 Samuel 3 maybe a year or two ago, and God was calling this young man, Samuel, to the prophetic ministry, right? And so he hears the voice of God audibly. Is that normal? No, that's not normal. That's not normal. Should we be lying in bed, waiting to hear God's voice audibly to call us to the prophetic ministry? No, no. This is just describing what happened, right? It's not prescribing for us what we should do, right? But you hear people, and I heard some sermons on that as I was studying it. And it was like, okay, go into your prayer closet, go into a quiet place, and wait for God to speak to you. And like, nope, don't do that. This is not prescribing what you should do. This is just describing what happened, right? So, but can we still find application in a text like that? Yeah, yeah, all Scripture is profitable and useful, right? Speak, Lord, for your slaves listening. Can we find application there? Yeah. Yeah, that humble posture before the Word of God. Yeah, we can find application, but it's not prescribing what we should be doing, okay? Now, a prescriptive text is a passage in Scripture that commands, requires, or instructs God's people. It expresses what God intends believers to do, believe, or obey. It is normative. It's binding because the author meant it as such, right? So in Acts 1, for example, you have the disciples casting lots for the 12th apostle. Remember Judas? So we need a 12th one. We need 12 apostles. Who's the last one? And so they're casting lots. Should we be doing that? Should we be throwing dice to determine God's will? Because they did. No. That's just describing what they did, right? At that time. That's not prescribing for us what we should do. Descriptions are commonly misapplied as prescriptions. We need to know that. Descriptions are commonly misapplied as prescriptions. So, an Acts, the book of Acts, is the hot pot for that, right? The book of Acts is a book transitioning from the old covenant to the new covenant. There's a lot of things in there that are not prescribing for us what we should do. It's not normative. It's not normal what's happening in Acts. But oftentimes, we interpret it that way. Right? When it's really just describing how that transition took place in the early church, right? So, for example, Jewish believers in Jerusalem gather together to wait for the promised Holy Spirit as Jesus told them to do, right? Well, should we be doing that? Should we be, okay, guys, we're going to gather because I think the Spirit's going to, we're going to see fire, tongues of fire. No, we shouldn't be doing, that's just describing what happened. That's just what happened there. And then they start speaking in tongues, right? Spirit comes, and tongues appear at key junctures throughout Acts, like for the Jews initially, and then you have the Samaritans, and then you have Gentiles, and then you have Jews outside of Jerusalem with John the Baptist. Those authenticate, right, authenticate the expansion of the new covenant to these different groups, right? And the apostles are overseeing that. But what's the common error we see? How do Christians take this descriptive text and make it prescriptive? How do they apply it prescriptively? What do you think? What do you think? Yeah. Have you guys ever heard, like, if you don't speak in tongues, you probably don't have the Spirit, right? Those kind of things. That's so common, right? Application, okay, all believers must speak in tongues or else they don't have the Spirit, right? You guys heard that before? Yeah, experienced that? Yeah. And they say that because that's just what happened here, right? But is that normative? Is this prescribing what we should experience? No. This is just describing what happened, okay? What about the fact that the early church had churches and homes, and they shared all things in common, right? This, we're just reading Acts, and we're saying, okay, they had churches and homes. Should we just leave this building and now do home church, right? Because that's what they did. Should churches not be in buildings now? Should our application be that if your church is in a building, it's wrong, right? Because that acts, right? You guys see what I'm saying here? Bad application because you're confusing description with prescription. Okay? You guys following? Yeah. Okay. The list goes on. There's so many more things in Acts. The miracles that took place, right? So many miracles. Should I be passing around a handkerchief so that you would be healed? Would that work? No, you'd probably get sick because I'm feeling something, right? Don't take my handkerchief, right? Should we be going to hospitals and like shining a flashlight and so that if our shadow passes over somebody, they would get healed? Because that's what happened, right? Do you see how we can get way out of line with this stuff, right? That was a unique time. That was a transitional period. That was a foundational period for the New Covenant Church. It was an authenticating period for the New Covenant Church. So guard against that kind of thing. Guard against that kind of thing. Who determines whether something is descriptive or prescriptive? The text. That's right, the text, the author. Here are some questions that I've, there's probably more, but here are some questions to ask to help us with this. So, first question, did the author intend this text to be descriptive or prescriptive? We need to be asking that constantly as we study and as we seek to apply it, right? If it is prescriptive, okay, all right. Number two, if it is prescriptive, who is the intended audience? It may not be you. It may be intended by the author to be prescriptive, but not for you, right? So is this for Israel, as we were saying earlier, under the Mosaic Covenant? Is this for the apostles? Is this for a specific individual in a church or a specific church, right? So ask, who is it for? Who is it for? So Paul instructing Timothy, bring the cloak, right? Should we be like, okay, guys, Paul needs a cloak. No, that's ridiculous, right? That's to Timothy specifically in that moment, right? Is it for all believers in the New Testament throughout all time, right? Okay, that's for us, right? This is a universal thing. So, number three, if it is prescriptive, is it universal? Is it just temporary? Or is it culturally specific? Those are helpful questions. Not all commands are universal. Some are covenantal, right? Under Mosaic law. Some are temporary, right? Some are just cultural expressions of universal principles. So greet one another with a holy kiss, right? I don't see anyone of you doing that. Okay, but we do greet each other warmly, right? Don't we? Yeah? Okay. So, cultural things. Number four, if it's descriptive, we can still gain from it, right? We can still apply it. Is the narrative commended? Is it condemned? Or is it just morally neutral, right? Descriptions can function ethically, right? We see that a lot in Samuel. Don't do what David did, right? Do what David did. Don't do what David did. Do what David did, right? Don't do what Saul did. We're going to see in chapter 13, definitely don't do what anybody in that chapter does. Okay, it's going to be great. Yeah. Okay. Is that helpful? Any questions there? Prescription, description? All right. So, second thing. I said this first, but second thing that we need to ask in this, in the topic of application, we need to understand continuity and discontinuity. Continuity and discontinuity. The simplest way to frame this, and I don't have this on your worksheet, but you can write it. What continues between the testaments and what discontinues between the testaments? That's probably how it's most generally framed. What continues between the testaments and what discontinues between the testaments? And that's okay. Yeah, that's a helpful way to frame it. But I like to think of it more in terms of covenant. So you have the Old Testament and then you have the New Testament, right? Old Testament stops here, then you got some silent stuff. Okay, New Testament picks up. And then you have the Old Covenant, right? Running through all of this until you get to, there's the cross, a couple days, Pentecost, woo, here's the church. And then you get here, and you get the New Covenant, right? And that starts off something. Okay? You can ask, what is this? Is this what continues between the testaments, or what continues between the covenants? Either one is fine. But you can ask both if you want. You're really asking, I have on your sheet, I want to be very specific with this. And hopefully we'll see why. So, when Christ inaugurated the new covenant for the church, what aspects of God's prior revelation continue unchanged, and what aspects are fulfilled? What aspects are transformed? What aspects are set aside because their purpose has reached completion? These are good questions to ask. Another way to ask it is, how do we determine which elements of God's dealing with Israel, right? This is like God is just dealing with Israel for the most of the Old Testament and into, right, up until the inclusion of the Gentiles, right, New Covenant. So how do we determine which elements of God's dealing with Israel under the Old Covenant continue to apply to the church today, right? Remember, this is the gap period, right? This is getting kind of messy. I'm going to stop writing. And which elements have been fulfilled, transformed, or ended in Christ? Okay? So that's the question we're asking. It's not an easy question. It's not a simple answer, right? Because we are in the gap, the church age. And remember, it's not even as simple as saying, okay, we are in the new covenant now. Because remember, it's still a partial fulfillment of that new covenant. So it gets pretty complicated, doesn't it? It's not, we're not trying to flatten out all of Scripture just to make it easy for you, right? We need to understand complexity because the Bible is complex, right? It's all connected, but it's complex, right? So, but we'll make it easy. We want to avoid two errors, two things to watch out for. Over-continuity is the first error. Over-continuity. You flatten out all of redemptive history, and you treat the Old Testament as if it's everything that was said here is still binding today. All of it continues. So everything with Israel, not eating bacon, we should be not be eating bacon, right? That's over continuity. That's treating the church like Israel under the Mosaic Covenant, right? We're not doing that. Over discontinuity is probably more common. Is we just ignore the whole Old Testament because the new has come. This is all shadow, right? Pointers. We have the fullness. We really don't need to read this. It's not really that important. We just need to read the New Testament, right? And apply that, right? Everything here doesn't apply to us, right? But that's not the case, right? So it's more complex than that. It's more complex. So to find answers to these questions, this takes time. We're not going to cover, I'm not going to answer all your questions or all the questions about that in this study. But to help you get started, here are some questions you can ask. In your study, you can ask things like this, or study things like the law, okay? What moral commands continue? What moral commands continue? What's the answer? All of them. Yeah, all of them. And how do I know that? How do we know that? Because the New Testament tells us, right? We are still to image the Father. You are still to try to be holy as He is holy. Be holy because I am holy, right? So all the moral things, remember the Romans 7, the law is holy and righteous and good. So all the moral aspects of the law are still binding on us today. Because we are still trying to image Christ. We're still trying to image the Lord. What ceremonial laws have been fulfilled? Yep, sacrifices, things like that. What civil laws have been fulfilled? So again, answer is really for us, for the church, we don't concern ourselves with those. But there's still, this is confusing. There's going to come a time when it will all be transformed because there's a temple coming, there's sacrifices coming in the millennial kingdom, okay? But we won't get there. But you need to ask this. What's going on? What has continued? What's kind of waiting to be transformed later, right? It gets dicey, right? So, law, people of God. Is the church a continuation of Israel? Answer, no. Good. No. The church is not Israel. We are a distinct entity, though we do partake of part of the covenant blessings, the new covenant blessings that were given to Israel. So, how should Old Testament promises be applied? So, for example, Jeremiah 29:11, right? We learned that, okay, who's that for? That's for Israel, right? Nation of Israel. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, right? That's for Israel, but does that mean we can just be like, nope, that's for Israel, moving on, not going to apply that, don't see anything beneficial for me? Can we still apply that to us? What's a couple ways we can apply that? What do you guys think?
Mm-hmm.
Yep, we have a purpose. God's going to work out everything according to His will for our good, right? What else? That's good.
We are His children.
Yep. Yep, just like Israel was His children, we have become His children in Christ through our union with Christ. Yeah. Yeah, good. What else? So many things. What else? Yes, God is faithful. Yeah. He has made promises. He has made plans, right, for a particular people, and He will bring them to pass. Has He made promises and plans for you if you're in Christ? Yeah. Yeah. He's going to bring them to completion. He's going to complete what He's begun, right? What else? The promise concerns the kingdom, right? The kingdom for Israel. Are we going to be in that kingdom? Yeah, it's going to be great. Yeah, the plans and the promises that He has for Israel, you know, no enemies, prosperity, blessing. What else? So many things, right? In the kingdom. We'll be there. We will experience that too, right? So, it's helpful to know, okay, who's that for? But also, okay, where is it looking? I'll be there too. That'll be great. So, again, knowing these things is really helpful in terms of application. I can have that same hope, right? Their function's going to be a little different in the kingdom than ours, but that will be ours as well. We get in on that stuff. So there's still ways to apply that, okay? All right, okay. Number three, the promises. So which promises remain future? Which promises remain future? What would you guys say? I would say all of the ones that haven't happened yet, right? Yeah, if God promised, it's going to happen, right? If it hasn't happened yet, it's going to happen. So know which promises have not happened yet, okay? But be careful about promises to Israel, like we were talking about with Graham. I heard a pastor say once, he was trying to, like, you know, give encouragement, and which is great, to the congregation, but he's like, the fire will not harm you and all these other things. And I'm like, fire harms me. I get hurt with fire. So there's got to understand the intent there and the meaning there of that passage before you just start touching fire, right? Be careful about those. Understand the meaning before you get the application. So fire won't hurt me. Okay. All right, number four, the covenants. Covenants are huge, guys. How do the covenants relate to each other? The Abrahamic, the Mosaic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, the New, how do they all relate to each other? They're all connected in some way. How do they relate to each other? What passes through unchanged? Let's say, what do you guys think? What covenants, how about this? What covenant does not pass through? Here. There's only one. Which one? What's that?
Mosaic.
That's right. All the other ones, the Noahic, Abrahamic, Davidic, they're all going through this new covenant, and the new covenant have yet to be fully fulfilled yet. They have not been fully fulfilled yet. Now, in Christ, all the promises of God find their amen. Yes, he fulfilled it, but the expression of those hasn't come yet, right? So, got to study that. Got to study that. Got to know that. All right. Did I confuse everybody? No? Good. Maybe some. Any questions there? Yeah, Jeremy. Yep. Good point. Yeah, so there's a sense in which the Mosaic Law has been, would you say, transformed? Yeah, because of the new covenant that has come. And actually, that's a good transition because that's what we're going to talk about next. So, we're going to talk about how the New Testament helps us with this. So, the New Testament helps regulate continuity and discontinuity. So, for example, the New Testament explicitly continues certain things. It continues certain things. So, for example, the moral aspects of the law, we talked about that. The aspects of the law that call us to display the moral character of God, that's still for us to reflect him, the call to be holy. The New Testament continues the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It continues those things. But the New Testament also ends certain things, right? It ends dietary laws for Jews. They can have bacon now. Praise God. Yeah. Circumcision as a covenant sign, right? There's a different kind of circumcision that we've received, right? It's been transformed. Circumcision of the heart. Sabbath rest, right? On the seventh day, on Saturday, right? That's been ended, but it's also been transformed, right? If you are in Christ, you've entered rest. Every day is a Sabbath rest for you. You've rested from your works, right? We're not working anymore to be saved. The sacrificial system and the priesthood, that has ended / been transformed too, right? We have become priests, right? In the new covenant church age, we have access into the Holy of Holies because of our union with Christ to present our offerings of praise and thanksgiving, the sacrifice of our life, one big thank offering, right? The veil torn, we have access to approach the throne of grace, right? So festivals, Colossians 2:16 talks about that. Why do you still observe these things, Paul says? Civil and judicial laws, those things have ended. So certain things continue, certain things have ended, certain things have been transformed, and the New Testament tells us what has about those things, right? Passover has been transformed to the Lord's Supper, right? But again, we still await a final kingdom fulfillment of the Lord's Supper, of Passover, the ultimate fulfillment of that when we will drink of the fruit of the vine with the king in the kingdom one day. We look forward to that, right? So the temple has been transformed. You are now temples of the Holy Spirit, right? God dwells in you. So those things have been transformed. But again, it's not as simple as, okay, now no more temple, no more priesthood, no more sacrifices, because again, in the kingdom, there will be temple, priesthood, sacrifices, right? Ezekiel 40 to 48 details those things, right? Not Levi, but Zadokian priests. If you want to do an interesting study, study those chapters, Ezekiel 40 to 48, and just ask the question, what's different between this and the Mosaic temple priesthood? What's different between the millennial versus the Mosaic priesthood, temple, sacrifices? What's not there? That's interesting. And what is there? That's interesting. So don't have time to get into that, but that is coming for the nation of Israel in the kingdom. So it's not as simple as just saying, okay, no more forever, right? It's just church age, right? Gap. That's why it's still complex. Still complex, okay? And that's only 1,000 years, right? Just the kingdom. And then he hands over, 1 Corinthians 15, the kingdom to God and Father, and then comes the new heaven and new earth. And you're like, okay, there's more. So, and what's that going to be like? So, very complex, but it's cool when you know these things, right? It helps you when you, okay, I know the context, I know what covenant we're under, that helps me apply this, I know who this is for, I know how this can apply to me in this way, right? This helps us with application. Now, does the New Testament have to repeat all the promises explicitly in the Old Testament for us to know that they've continued? Does the New Testament have to explicitly repeat all the promises for us to know that they've continued? No. Why? Because he promised. Yeah. We assume God is faithful, right? So it doesn't have to repeat Jeremiah 29:11 for us to know that God is going to bless Israel, right, in those ways. But the New Testament does, and we'll get into this maybe more in the next session, reiterate, we are expecting all these promises to come. We see that especially in Luke chapter 1, and we'll get into that maybe next time. All the covenants, right, all the promises. So we're not waiting. We don't have to... the New Testament does not need to explicitly tell us again every promise, because we're just assuming God is going to be faithful to those, right? So how does knowing this, continuity, discontinuity, protect against misapplication? Well, we've seen already that it keeps us from, number one, treating all the Old Covenant, Mosaic Covenant, Old Testament commands as if they're still binding to today, right? That's helpful. So things in the Mosaic Law, I know certain things I don't have to apply explicitly, right? Right? We're not stoning people today, right? All right, I'll see you guys. Yeah. Yeah. It keeps us from completely ignoring the Old Testament, right? Because it just doesn't matter for us today. If we understand continuity, that there is continuity, or if we don't understand continuity, we may think that it's just all irrelevant, right? Things like this. So it keeps us from claiming promises that God never made to us, right, specifically. It keeps us from confusing Israel and the church and those kind of things. There's so many benefits in terms of application to our lives if we understand continuity, discontinuity. Okay? Other questions to ask. How does the larger context clarify the purpose of this text? So is this moment transitional, like in the book of Acts? Are we dealing with the Mosaic covenant? Is this covenantal? Is this typological? Are we talking tabernacles, priesthood, sacrifices? Or are we talking about a universal moral law here, grounded in God's character? So, context. Number two, does the New Testament reaffirm or transform this instruction? So, this helps us determine whether a command continues or has been fulfilled, transformed. So, Sabbath, New Testament tells us that that's been transformed. Sacrifices, fulfilled. Moral law, reaffirmed. Headship in the home, reaffirmed. Civil penalties, we're not stoning people, right? Those things. Number three, how does context shape interpretation and therefore application? Is this pre-fall? Is this pre-law? Is this law? Are we under a Mosaic covenant? Is this during Israel's monarchy? Are we pre-exile, exile, or post-exile? Things like that. Are we in the eschaton? Are we in the millennial kingdom? Is this the church age? Is this during Christ's earthly ministry, but still under the Old Testament law? Right? That's helpful to know. Right? We saw that with John 6 last time. Right? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Well, they're still under the Old Testament. They're still under the Old Covenant, I should say. That's a sin. You don't drink blood. Right? That's helpful to know. Helpful to know for that. So, let's get into some practicals in application, what you would typically hear in a class on application, right? So, after you found the meaning of the text, you ask questions like, okay, what thinking must change? How can I change my thoughts on this now that I've come to see God's revelation about this? What thinking needs to change? What desires need to change? Right, we're going to talk about that a little bit more. That's super important. What desires, what affections need to change? What habits must I form? What habits must I get rid of? Right? What sins must be mortified? That means killed. Right? What worship must be cultivated? What worship must be cultivated? You can consider areas such as personal life, family, church, work, your speech, media, relationships, trials, ministry, evangelism, things like that. So, application, far-reaching, every area of your life, the Word of God touches. Now, it's important to develop, in terms of application, develop specific measurable application. So you're moving from general to, like, general is just, I should trust God more. I think that's the application. I should just trust Him more. I'm like, yes, good. But are you going to do anything about that? How are you going to trust Him more? Be specific about it. So number one, ask yourself, three questions to ask yourself in terms of application. What should I believe? What should I believe? This is doctrine. How must my theology be corrected? Or how must my doctrine, my theology be corrected, changed? Number two, what should I value? What desires need to be realigned? Number three, what should I do? This is my actions, my behavior. What kind of practical obedience does this text require of me? Okay, so we are moving from, there you go. We are moving from doctrine. So how does my theology need to change? How does my thinking need to change? We are moving from there to affections. And then from there to practice. Practice. Now, usually you hear things, we typically just hear mostly about doctrine and practice, right? Doctrine and duty, things like that. But I want to highlight this. Affections. Why is that important? Why should we emphasize affections? We know that we need to change our thinking about things. We know that we need to do better, right? Do this and not do that. Why is it important that we highlight affections?
It's the heart, and you gotta love the Lord your God with all your heart.
Yeah. We got to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are not just commanded to do something, right? We're commanded to love someone. That's the heart of the law. That's the greatest command that we have. All the law, all of Scripture is fulfilled in one word. Love, right? Affections, your affections. God commands not just our actions. He commands our affections. He commands our desires, right? He tells us what to desire and what not to desire, right? The Christian life is not just about behavior modification. It's about what? Heart transformation. Yep, yep. And sanctification, you're growing as you study. Your growing in Christ is really about reordering your affections. And then watch how that changes your practice, right? The core issue of sin is just we have disordered affections. We have wrong desires, right? We love all the wrong things, and we love the right things too little, and we love ourselves too much, right? It's just our affections are all out of whack, right? So, true obedience flows from proper affections, rightly ordered affections. Right application aims at the heart. What's the problem if we just go from doctrine to practice? What's the problem there? What's that?
It can be legalistic.
Yeah, legalism. Legalism. You're just whitewashing tombs, right? You're just like, okay, I got to do this. Fine. You go do it. You're just like, okay, I got to do that. Paint this here, paint that there. Okay, I'm doing it. Right? Is that true obedience? No. Remember our study in Malachi? God hates that, right? God hates that. He's like, just stop. You're doing the right things, but you're not worshiping me. Just shut the gates, right? Close down church. This is what's important. And this will lead to right practice, right? Okay. And affections are the bridge between doctrine and practice. Doctrine and practice. Last thing I'll say, in all our application, we want to ground everything in the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, his power, right? There is no obedience apart from the grace found in Christ. There's no obedience apart from union with him. There's no obedience apart from the Spirit working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure, right? We can't white knuckle obedience that pleases the Lord. right? We can't, it's not in our own strength to do that. So application, I'll just say, application is impossible without the Spirit, without the power of the Spirit. Apart from me, you can do nothing, right? So we need to ask the Lord. I love, there's a section in Psalm 119 which just cause me to love, cause me to delight, cause me to turn away from these things. Change my heart, right? If it's all about affections, we say, Lord, change my affections to align with yours, right? That is a prayer that the Lord delights to answer, isn't it? Yes. Apart from him, we can do nothing. So, any questions about application? Yes. Yes. So good. So good. So often in our Bible study or in, as we're sitting under the preaching of the word, I'll just reiterate for those who didn't hear and for those listening. So often in those cases, we come up against our own pride and unsubmissiveness to the Lord, and we say, well, that's not the way I think, and that's not what I want. And so it's really helpful to remind ourselves as we come before the Lord in his word or sit under the preaching of his word to come humbly and say, Lord, change this. Change the way I think. Change the way, change my desires, the way I feel about things. And then watch how that changes your life. Right? That was good, brother. Thank you for that. Good. Any other comments, questions, cries of outrage? Things like that. All right. So I have some questions here. You can choose one. One or five would be, I think, good. You guys, after that, share prayer requests and then pray together. Okay? All right. Thank you, guys.